Appreciate it. To turn to 1 Peter, which is mentioned there in the passage, which is our text we're going to be focusing on today. We're looking at the cross, examining it from various angles, as it were. Last week we looked at it from the angle of Paul in the book of Colossians. This week we're looking at it from Peter's perspective. Next week we're going to look at it from Isaiah's perspective. And so we're looking at the cross as the central focal point of all human history. The scriptures are set up that way to tell us what's the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is Jesus and the cross. Christ and him crucified. Paul even told the people of Corinthians, the Corinthian people. He says, I came to you, I didn't come with powerful speech, I didn't come to you with any abilities. I just came in weakness and fear and trembling, to know nothing among you, to speak nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the only point every Sunday. And we do the same thing every Sunday. We talk about the same thing. In a way, because it's about Jesus. We're talking about Jesus and the cross. Every single week. Now, it's so immense. It's so infinite in its complexity, in its beauty. It's like, that you can spend an eternity focusing on it and thinking about it and looking at it and understanding it and never exhaust it. That's the wonder of it. You know, it's we have things to this day that, you know, that human things that have been created, the Mona Lisa and the pyramids and the various wonders of this world that people are to this day consistently for thousands of years, hundreds of years, been looking at and exploring and never tire of it. And the same thing is what the scriptures tell us, is that all of the Old Testament is a point forward to the work of Jesus. The Gospels are a depiction of Jesus and his work. And then afterwards, all the books after the Gospels are pointing back to the work of Christ. And we're looking at that, as it were. What is the cross? What are they telling us about the cross? And we're looking at 1 Peter, Peter's work, Peter's gospel, as it were. What was his perspective on it? And so we're looking at this section in 1 Peter 2. Starting at verse 4, I'll read down a couple of paragraphs as you might be following along on the page, a Bible or a device. Verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its beauty, for its complexity. Thank you for its simplicity. That, Lord, you would unlock its power to us, unlock its truths to our minds, unlock its captivation to our hearts, unlock its power to change our will and our desires. Lord, I pray that you would do that for your glory and for the enjoyment of your people and the expansion of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think I've said a number of times over the years here, and those of you who know me know that I have a youth riddled with rejection because I was the smallest kid in my class. I was a jack of all trades, but I was small and kind of dorky, and that was my gig as a school kid, and so I was, you know, was picked last for, you know, in that horrendous way that gym teachers picked teams back in the day, back light years ago, was, you know, the two best sports people were pitted against each other. They were the captains, and then they would pick the teams. And you'd stand there and get picked, or in my case, not get picked. And then they go through all the boys first. That was the way in the misogyny of middle school, how it worked was you pick all the boys first. Even the kids who are uncoordinated, even the kids who are, you know, at the time, you know, learning disabled, were picked before I was picked. And then I was still not picked, and then they went through the girls. The sportsy girls were picked first, and then the not-so-sportsy girls were picked, and I was picked last on any number of occasions. Now, whether that's truth or a myth that I've created in my head, I don't know. But in fact, that's how I lived my life and how I felt. And it was all because, you know, I've told, Jeffrey Springer was the smallest kid in the class, but he was mean. I wasn't as small as Jeffrey Springer, but Jeffrey Springer made up for small by being mean and good at sports. And so he got picked before I got picked, and he was more popular than I was. And so I was picked last. And so, you know, that's the way it went. So I was small and overlooked by being small, and nobody included me because I was tiny. And even my church youth group, which I was a part of, I was the only middle schooler when there were all high schoolers. And so I felt, and I was small in that capacity. And so then, during that season of my life, I was also, my parents try to include me in things that I was good at, and I was good at vocal things, and I was good at, you know, singing in theater, and they got me involved in theater at the time to help me find my place in the world, as it were. And so one day there was an audition for the musical The King and I. I don't know if any of you have heard of such a musical. Years ago, back in the day when I was growing up, it was huge, and there was one man, Yul Brynner. was known to portray the king in this musical, but he was the king, and the I was a English woman who they tried to connect in some romantic sort of depiction of the time in Thailand, and so they were looking for children to be a part of his children in this, and at the Painter's Mill Theater when I was growing up. And so my parents got me, made me aware of this, and they got me involved in an audition for The King and I. Because I had dark, dark hair, I was tiny, and they were using Americans and Asians as a part of it. So, you know, it was an audition that I could be a part of. And so I went in to be on audition for one of the children in this musical, not to have any particular part, but just to be. And so I'm going, I got this in the bag. I have got this in the bag. I'm tiny. I'm dark-complected. I have hair, you know, that works for this. I could cut it the right way. And, you know, so I'm thinking to myself, this is great. And so we went in for the audition, and I did, you know, some singing, and I did some stepping, and I had to learn how to bow in the proper Asian way, and I did that. I was so good, and I got a callback. So I got a callback. Went back the next week. Did the same sorts of things. And then they finally came down to it, and they said, we'll let you know. And they called up, and my parents, I remember my mom telling me, we got a phone call, and we called, and they said that you didn't make it, son. I'm sorry. That you were too tall. The irony of that. I'm still affected by the irony of that. And that was 50 years ago. I'm still affected by the irony that I was rejected because I was too small, and then rejected because I was too tall. I couldn't get on the inside at school because I was not, because I didn't have the stature of everybody else and the coolness of everybody else. I couldn't get on the inside of the thing that I loved and that was my part of the thing that was sort of my thing, that was my place in the world and discovering my love and joy of theater. And I could, because I was too tall. Oh, how can I do this? I tell you that story. I tell you that because it reflects an example of a child, and I can give you other stories as we go, of our search to find a way to be accepted. It's a human experience. We all want to belong. We all want to belong. There's a need to belong that we are born with, and we are. And that need to belong can be so desperate. You're willing. What are you willing to do in order to be accepted becomes a dilemma that we face in this world. And sometimes it leads us down paths that we would not normally have gone down. But the desperation to belong, the desperation to be included, the desperation to find acceptance is so great, is so powerful that we are willing to do anything. We're basically, we're people pleasers. People pleasing and finding acceptance and finding some way to fit in, peer pressure as we know it in other terms, it's a subset of that sense of belonging. I want, because I think we're born as humans with a sense of I don't belong. I'm not on the inside anywhere. And you know where that comes from? Do you know where that comes from? It's part of our DNA. Humanity wasn't originally designed with a DNA that didn't belong. Our original programming, before we damaged it, before humanity was broken, our original programming was that we do belong. I belong to God. He and I and Adam and Eve walked with God. They were in harmony with God. They dwelled in perfection with God. There was an unbroken relational, emotional captivation between them. They were included in the Godhead of that let us make for ourselves man and woman. Let us, God said, let us include God, let us include our creation. Let us include our sons and daughters into the community we have lived in for eternity. That was the nature of the beginning of the story. And then it got broken because we rejected that community. We rejected being brought in, and we ran out of that community. We rejected that community, that belonging, that place. I can belong to him, the temptation in the garden was, if you eat it, you won't die, you'll be like him. And so the temptation was, rather than belong to God and have a God, I can be my own God. I can be a God unto my own self, and I can linger and have that. The temptation is to have that power, to have that independence rather than belong to him. And when I rejected that belonging, when Adam and Eve rejected that belonging, and you and I rejected it in them, they were our federal representatives, we stepped out of that relationship. And as a result of that, God said, because you have rejected it, you can't get back in now. Remember what he did at the end of chapter 3? Genesis, if you're not familiar with the story, he put an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance of Eden and barred us from getting back in. You don't want to belong is the essence. You don't want to belong? Well, you can't belong now. You're disqualified from belonging now. And we've been cast out. And we've been trying to get back in ever since. That's the nature of humanity. Every longing you have to be included stems from that DNA, that broken DNA. When I say it's not the way we're designed. He designed us to live in harmony. He designed us from in our perfection. He designed us to have that sense of belonging, to be included, to be inside, and to be not to be distantly on the inside, but to be intimately connected and in side, the community, the Godhead, in that fellowship together. That's what he designed us to be, but we rejected that, and then he barred us because we aren't capable of enjoying that any longer. And because we're barred now, we've been trying to get back in, and that we want to belong, and we try desperately to belong in every other way possible to salve that internal cosmic uber wound that we have. We're desperately trying to fill it, to belong. We're orphans looking for someone to adopt me. I'm not making light of those of you who may have been adopted. Adoption is a biblical image of what our relationship with God is, but do you understand the nature of adoption? At some level, the beauty of adoption, as it were. Children who have no belonging, and I'm going to overgeneralize for the sake of the illustration, because this is how the scriptures use it. The children and people who are in a position of adoption have no sense of intimate belonging until someone comes and says, "I want you. You belong to me now. You were on the outside, and now you're on the inside because I want you." And we're all orphan children in our humanity, looking for someone, hoping for someone, hoping that someone will see me, will want me. This is why child psychologists and child development people tell us it is so desperate that children be given, have a place where in their formative years they understand an intimate sense of belonging. Because if they don't have an intimate sense of belonging at those formative years, they grow up never feeling like they belong anywhere. And they live, you know, and they adapt. They survive. Children are desperately surviving creatures. Humans desperately want to survive, and they learn to cope with not belonging, but it does desperate damage to their psychology, to their emotions, to their captivations, to their relational abilities. And maybe that was some of your story. Maybe you never had that as in the 400 years. And this is just what happens at a horizontal human psychological level. When you raise this sense of brokenness, this sense of not belonging to a cosmic, spiritual, infinite level, what is that doing to us as humans? And then desperately, we're so desperate, the desperation is so great, we live our lives, I hope I get seen sometime before I die. I don't want to die having never been seen, having never been chosen, having never been wanted, having never been included. That's the desperation of it. And it's controlling, isn't it? To not belong makes me tell lies. I mean, I can't tell you the number of times when I was a younger pastor going to our denomination's national meeting called the General Assembly, and the number of conversations I was in where I would tell white little lies in order to be included in the conversation, because I wanted to be one of the guys, because I wanted to be thought well of, because I wanted to be, you know, in with the cool, I wanted to sit at the cool kid, the cool pastor's table, you know, and then, you know, all out of a sense of wanting to belong. At the time I don't think I knew what I was doing. I look back on it. It's embarrassing to think that I would do such a thing now, or that I did it then. And certainly that, you know, it wasn't destructive lies. Is it proper to say not intentional lies? But yet everything's intentional when we sin. I mean, there's part of me that's doing it out of a sense of control, out of a sense of, you know. And really what I'm saying when I'm trying to belong in that setting, what I'm saying is the belonging that God has given me in Christ, the belonging to him is not meaningful at this level. And I'm not He is not precious to me, and the relationship I have with him is not precious to me that I need something else that's precious in this moment. And what is that in your life? It can happen in moments. It's not necessarily seasonal. It happens unconsciously. It happens quickly. It's a psychology. It's a way that we're living because we're not trusting and believing in what Jesus says is true. Because we're controlled by that overwhelming nature of wanting to belong, wanting to be on the inside, but not feeling like we are, and the fear that we won't ever be. But Jesus says there's a way to belong. There's a way to belong. You can belong. I mean, the hope of this passage is you can belong. You can. He wants to make us living stones. He wants us to incorporate us into a building that he's making. He's making us into a building of living stones. I love this passage. The imagery that Peter is using is his name's Peter. And Jesus said, I call you Peter because you are a rock with your confession of who I am. That's a rock, it's a stone. So he's sort of vibing off of his own new name of Peter, the rock, a stone. They built stone. They built homes with stone. So very similar in this way. Maybe they were rounded field stones. They weren't sort of cut stones like this is. But he says, I'm making you into a living, breathing temple, into a living, breathing tabernacle of stones. That this is the building, this is the church he's making. And as you notice on even here, you notice that a stone, when it's incorporated into the living, breathing, it's incorporating us into a place where I'm being a support to some, but also being supported by others. That's the nature of the imagery that he's saying. Is that when you're in a building, when you're in this building, you don't exist on your own. You exist in an intimate relationship. Where if we're not in this place, then these two lose support, and these two have nothing else to support above them. That we are incorporated into this living, breathing, organic nature of I need your support and you need my support. That's what Jesus has called us into in this relationship, this wonderful family of orphans, a family of orphans that have been adopted. He says, there's a way to be included, and the way to be included is with the living stone who's precious to me, God says. Peter says that Jesus is the precious one, the precious stone who was cast out so that the other adopted stones can be brought in. The way that he includes us is by the way he accepts us is by rejecting his own son, by casting him out in order to incorporate us in. The only natural born son to God is Jesus, his precious. And he let his own natural born son be cast out at the cross and at the judgment in order to include in unnatural born children who are adopted into his family through the cross. That's the nature of what the cross does. The cross says, the cross is God's proof. I do love you. I do see you. I do want you. And how much do I see you? How much do I want you? So much so that I'm willing to bear your sin, to bear your rejection of me, to bear your outcastness in myself so that I can have you back in and include you in the nature, in the intimacy of that relationship once again. That's the way that our belonging. And when you get that, when it says that, what does he say? Verse 7, now you who believe the stone is precious. When the stone, when Jesus, when the living, breathing Jesus is precious to you, when you it proves to you I don't have to find belonging anywhere else because I belong in the arms and in the relationships with a Savior who gave himself for me and endured rejection on my behalf. It says that the stone the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone. When the stone that everybody else rejected becomes your cornerstone, becomes the thing around which you build your entire world, that belonging becomes your driving power. That sense of, he came into the orphanage and he selected me, he saw me, he held on to me, he walked me out of the orphanage and said, he'll never be back because he's mine now. And I'm going to treasure him. I'm going to hold him in the hollow of my hand and no one can snatch him away from me. That kind of belonging is powerful. That kind of belonging removes the desperation. It removes the fear because no matter what rejection, and even goes on to say, I just noticed this. When I didn't all week I've been looking at this passage and it just hit me as I'm reading it to you today. In verse 11, dear children, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. He says, you're already exiles, you're already foreigners, you're already outsiders. He says, but because you belong to me, you can be utilized in that. You don't need to be inside. You don't need to be accepted in the world and in the ways that you think. Because you belong to me, you're in my hand, you're in my heart. And he builds them into a temple. He says the whole imagery that Peter is drawing upon, he's drawing upon images that are deeply rooted in the history and the background of these people that he's writing to. The tabernacle is depicting the nature of what it means to not belong and what it takes to belong, in order to get belonging. What is the tabernacle? There's a room where God is. No one can go there. You can't go in there. Nobody goes in there. You can't be with him. You can't get in that. You can't get in that room. It's covered by a big, thick curtain. Nobody goes in there. Ever. Because you don't belong in there. That was the nature of the tabernacle. So the whole history of Israel is walking around offering these sacrifices and having this tabernacle where God rested. You can't, and what that imagery was, even the visuals are saying, you don't belong in here because of your sin. You don't belong in here because you've rejected me. But once a year, the hope, I can get in. I can get back in. Someone gets back in. Once a year, someone gets in. The high priest got in. How did he get in? Because he gets in because the very precious, perfect lambs, the lamb that would have become the family pet, the perfect, beautiful, wonderful, perfect lamb, gets destroyed. And by that blood, the priest gets to go in again and be with God himself. That's the hope. That's what's been depicted by the tabernacle all throughout the generations of Israel. And what the cross is depicting, the precious Lamb of God, who offers the sacrifice so that we can get in? What sacrifice will get me in? God's precious Lamb. God brings the sacrifice. God's precious, beautiful, perfect lamb that he's the one that he treasures. And even he says here, he's my precious. He slaughters his own lamb in order to get us in. That's the way we get in. The beauty, the love, the joy of that removes. And when we're captivated by that, it removes the terror of not being included. It sets me free from the addiction. That's the power of belonging. When you belong to God, when you know you belong to God, when you are rooted and you are saturated with that belonging, when you realize what he went through in order that you can be his precious again, when you realize that and that it didn't depend on you, didn't require anything of you. It was all about what he did for you. And so therefore you didn't do anything to get it. You can't do anything to lose it. When you discover that's the nature of your belonging and that he saw you in your need and he didn't leave you in your need. He didn't leave you outside, but wanted you back. When that dawns on you, it breaks the chains of addiction to needing to belong, needing to be accepted, needing to find inclusion, needing to find status, all of that, all of the belong, because you've been given a belonging. And it makes, when you've been given a belonging that can't ever be taken away, when you've been given an acceptance and a favor and a preciousness by God through the work of what Jesus did, when that dawns on you, it makes you, when you rest in it, when it saturates you and you're rooted in it, it makes you and me, his children, powerful in a world whose currency is the threat of not belonging. This is how the world works. It's how the culture operates. And we start in before middle school when we're picking kickball teams. The powerful push out the weak. If you want to be included, you have to live up to the controllers. And we learn to operate with this currency from little children. It's the only currency that humanity has. And so those who have, lord it over those who don't. And those who don't have desperately want to have, want to be included in the havers. And so they do everything they can. They operate their lives in such a way to find some way to be a part and to be in. And Jesus says to his people, when you get out of that system of accommodation, because you belong to me, and when you rest in my, in having been my precious, and you don't need to be anybody else's precious, it makes you able to serve without the need to get. It makes you humble because you know you didn't get there on your own or by anything you've done. It makes you bold because I can't lose it and because I don't need it. And that's why when you live that way, the world, it says at the end, live such holy lives in this way that they'll glorify. People go, what is with that dude? What is with that woman? They live on a different plane. They live as if they don't need what we're offering here. They're living as if they don't need to operate on the currency that the world is operating on. And Jesus says, exactly. That's the old, that I'm, he's creating in us by the belonging he gives us at the cross. He's creating in us to be set free from the captivations, currencies, and trappings of the world. And when we are set free, when we transcend that, we can live in it without being sucked into it. And that's powerful. Not only powerful for you because of the psychological power and the spiritual power that it provides you, the sense of freedom from that system is so overwhelming, but it also makes you powerful in that world because then you can love, you can care, you can embrace, you can object, you can, without fear, without any sense of consequence to that process. That's what the, because you belong to Jesus. I've told you this before. Pixar's Toy Story depicts this very nature. It's a movie about Pixar 1. Toy Story 1. It's a story of belonging and where I find my identity. Woody initially finds his identity because he's the head of the toys. And he was on the inside, and now a new toy comes in and might take over his identity. And it took the controversy with Buzz Lightyear for Woody to learn what Buzz learned in the end is that what gives him his identity is when Andy writes his name on you. They're flying back, trying to catch up with the moving van. Buzz He's got the firecracker flying, holding on to Woody. And Woody says, Buzz, be careful. We're going to miss the truck. And Buzz says, we're not aiming for the truck. Where his community was, we're aiming for the car where Andy is. Because we become living stones not by being a part of a living community. We become living stones by being connected to the living stone, Jesus. That's where the power is. That's the beauty. And when that dawns on the human heart, nothing is impossible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for wanting us back. Thank you for making a way that we can get back. Thank you for forgiving us for our rejection of you. Forgive us for the way we revert back to that old system of currency, that we undervalue your belonging, we undervalue your love of us, that you sing songs about us, that you find us precious because of what Jesus did. Thank you for the sacrifice of your precious one to include us. Lord, Lord, let it lead to a surrender of the things and desires and captivations that where we're trying to get in, but simply love and serve the people that you've called us to in a way that they might glorify you and also transcend the systems of this world. In Jesus' name we pray.